Well, good morning to all of you. I'm delighted that you're here. I got to start out with a little bit of a disclaimer here this morning. We're going to Romans chapter 9, if you want to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9. We've been working our way through the book of Romans. I think that Romans is the second toughest book in the New Testament. The toughest book in the New Testament is Hebrews, in my view. And Romans is a fairly close second to that. Revelation is a distant third. It's not very difficult to understand at all, actually. Nevertheless, Romans is fairly dense in some places. And this is one of them. This is one of those places where it's a little bit tough to follow what Paul is saying because we're not very familiar with his style of argumentation. He's going to lay out some things that leave us scratching our heads a little bit. So I'm just begging for you to have a little patience with me this morning. I'm going to do a quick kind of summary of the passage that we're going to look at, and it would behoove you to look in a lot more detail at it later on. So I'm just going to beg your indulgence for a little bit as we charge off into this. Back in November 8th of 2007, a woman in Long Island drove her car onto a very dangerous railroad crossing. Now, this railroad crossing, it was so dangerous that, in fact, it was under construction at the time. They were doing road construction on the railroad crossing to eliminate it. There had been too many people hurt there. Well, she drove onto this railroad crossing and stopped her car on the tracks. And there was a train coming. And she couldn't get out of the car because she's disabled and walked on crutches, and there wasn't any footing for her there. And this couple saw the event taking place. This is Randy and her husband, Anthony Locicero, from New York. Now, Randy Locicero is a New York City police officer, and her husband, Anthony, is actually the fire chief of this little town where they were in Long Island. And they spotted her problem, and they tried to stop the train. It was impossible to stop the train. They ran out into the car, got her out of the car just moments before impact, and that's what was left of the woman's car. Took it 100 feet down a railroad track, just smashing it and tumbling it around. The woman certainly would have been killed if it hadn't been for their courage. And absolutely everything depended on their courageous action to reach out there, grab that woman, and drag her back to safety. There are some crisis moments in our lives when we can look at something and say, everything depends on this. Everything depends on this. Now, we've noted before that Paul is writing to a church that has a lot of anxiety in it. These people are not comfortable right now. The Jews have been forced to leave Rome for some time by an edict of the Emperor Claudius, but now he's dead and the Jews are coming back home, and they're coming back to a church that is much larger than it was when they left, but it's all Gentile. And they're trying to figure out how we're going to work together here. The Gentiles had a long-standing distaste for Jews, and the Jews have always distrusted those Gentiles in Rome. How are they going to be able to work together? And Paul is writing to them to help them to be one church in this. And he talks about the advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles in their religious upbringing. The problem was the religious background of the Jews actually served as kind of a barrier to them to obeying the gospel. How can it be a barrier? Well, let's start reading in Romans chapter 9, and let's start with just verses 1 through 5, just to kind of set this up and realize where we're going with this. So Paul has been writing to Gentiles and talking to them about their situation. Now he's going to turn his attention entirely toward these Jews. So he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And all these advantages. I mean, did you notice all the things that he talked about with their background, their knowledge of the law, the temple worship, and everything that went on there with all these advantages? What was it that blocked them from the redemption that could be theirs in Christ? What blocked them from redemption? Well, I think it's the same thing that holds true for a lot of people today. Our redemption depends entirely on God's mercy. And the Jews didn't really like that idea. They thought that they were pretty much entitled to redemption from God for one reason or another. We're going to talk about that just in a moment. But the truth of the matter is, Romans chapter 9 shows how true this is, that our redemption depends entirely on God's mercy. So let's charge off into this and start reading. And again, remember, this is fairly dense wording, all right? We're going to start in verse 6 and read down through verse 13. From the very beginning, Paul says, our redemption is by promise and not by heredity. All right, watch this now. He said, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I know that that's kind of loopy in our minds. How did he do that? Where do we go? Well, look. No, too fast. I had it on full automatic, sorry. It's supposed to be on semi-automatic, you know, just when you push the button it goes off. Thing is, Paul is addressing Jews here, right? He is talking to the Jews, and he's saying, it's not just that you are children of Abraham. You realize, of course, that being children of Abraham is really important, but that's not everything that there is. Do you remember in Matthew 3, when John the Baptist is talking to people and urging them to follow God and repent? He's urging them to do right. He says, don't you think that you can call yourselves children of Abraham, because I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Boy, he was exactly right, too. Because it's not the natural offspring of Abraham. If we're children of Abraham, we do what Abraham did, right? I mean, that's how the children of Abraham were reckoned. They obeyed God. They trusted God. They walked with God. They did what God said to do. That's what characterized Abraham. And that's what made people children of Abraham. They listened to God and did His will. It's not about natural heredity, whether you're a son of Abraham or a son of Isaac. Paul went right on ahead and said, and you know what? It doesn't even matter if you're from Isaac. Because there is a promise that's involved there. Over and over and over, the Jews had made that constant appeal. Why, we're children of Abraham. Remember, Jesus got into a dispute. And they said, why, we're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. That's all they wanted to talk about was, they're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus responded, look, if you're children of Abraham, you do what Abraham did. But it's not just the heredity, although Paul is talking to Jews here. Well, let's be honest here. Has the right bloodline ever guaranteed God's favor to somebody? Has it ever been enough that you're in the right bloodline? Well, back in the wilderness wandering, God brought out all those children of Abraham, all the sons of Isaac and the sons of Jacob, and brought them out into the wilderness, and a whole generation died out there in the wilderness. Why? If their bloodline was sufficient, why would they die out there? Was the bloodline enough to forestall the Assyrian invasion and keep them from destroying the northern kingdom in 722 B.C.? Those are children of Abraham. And descendants of Isaac and descendants of Jacob, was that enough? What about the Babylonian captivity in 587 B.C. when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the southern kingdom? Was the bloodline enough to preserve them? It has never been enough. The right bloodline has never been enough. Now, I've seen two great evils under the sun. We just finished Ecclesiastes. I start talking like that when you read Ecclesiastes. And I want to say from the very beginning that I don't bring this up because I'm mad at anybody or because a particular situation or incident has come to my mind. It's just where the text has led us. This is where we are in the text, all right? Here's two great evils that I've seen. I've known grandparents, terrifically faithful, dedicated Christians, who raised children who were lukewarm Christians, who then raised children who are ice-cold Christians. They're not really Christians at all. But they think everything's fine because they come from the right family. Mom and Daddy went there. Grandma and Grandpa built the building, and they got that church started there. And when I was 12, you know, I went to church camp because Mom and Dad made me, and I got baptized out there. Now everything's fine. I'm good. Everything's God's got to take me to heaven because I'm in the right church. They think they're going to be saved by their ancestry. That's one great evil. I've seen another great evil under the sun. More than once, I've had people tell me to my face, "You people keep saying that someone has to be baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. That's necessary in order to go to heaven. But I want to tell you, my grandfather wasn't baptized, and he is the greatest man I ever knew. He is the most godly, wonderful fellow. He'd give you the shirt off his back, dude. He's the most Christian man I ever knew. Most godly fellow. Now, you can't tell me that my grandfather didn't go to heaven." In both cases, let me say this. Nobody is going to be able to succeed at the judgment by appealing to the example of your ancestors. You may have had wonderful, great, godly grandparents, parents, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins. I don't know. But no one is going to succeed at the judgment by appealing to the example of ancestors. Redemption is not guaranteed by inheritance. Even if you're a child of Abraham himself, redemption is individual. It's not guaranteed by inheritance. You have to be God's child. Bottom line. Also, redemption is by mercy and not by performance. We've heard this already in terms of the Gentiles. Paul's talking to the Gentiles and said redemption is not a matter of performance. Well, now he lays it down for the Jews as well. Let's start in verse 14, read down through verse 18. He says, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" You want to stand up and look at God and say, "You're not fair." Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And he hardens whom he wants to harden." This is a passage that's troubled a lot of people before, but here's the thing to remember. The message in this is God is saying, "I'm the one in charge here. I'm the one who is running the show." This passage that Paul quotes here, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." If you don't recognize that quote, it comes out of Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses appealed to God and said, "Let me see you. I want to see you face to face." And God says, "Well, you can't do that. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll hide you in a hollow in the rock. I'll pass by and I'll pass my goodness in front of you and you'll see me retreating." And that's what happened. And God did that. You put Moses there in the cleft of the rock, and he passed, put his hand over his face and passed by him. And Moses watched the retreating glory of God. And while God is retreating, God says, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God." He goes on to say some other things. And one of the things he says is, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." See, that's the goodness of God. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. That's Exodus 33. You know what happened in Exodus 32? That whole golden calf incident. And God threatened to wipe out the entire nation of Israel. And Moses pleaded for them, and God had mercy on them. He had mercy, because God is a God of mercy. Now, the other quote that he brings up is from Exodus chapter 9. This is about Pharaoh. In chapter 9, verse 16, God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's verse 16. Verse 17 says, yet you still resist. You still resist. Pharaoh was refusing to do the will of God. And God will always either soften people or harden them. But the message in this case, in both cases, with the Israelites, with Pharaoh, God's in control. He's in charge of this. He has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. You cannot force God to do your will. Has anyone ever manipulated God into doing His will instead of God's? Anybody ever been successful with that? You go back through the Bible and you find example after example of people trying to do this, but verse 16 says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You're not going to be able to manipulate God into doing your will. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the sons of Eli decided, we're losing the battle out here, and we need to take the ark of God out of the tabernacle and take it out to the battlefield, because God's in the box, you know. God likes His box. So we'll take the box out here and put that on the battlefield, and He'll have to fight for His box, and we'll win then. And it was an absolute disaster, and thousands of people died, and the ark of God was captured, because God doesn't live in a box, and you can't force Him to do your will. That was the temptation that the devil had for the Lord, wasn't it? Take Him up to the pinnacle of the temple, says, throw yourself down if you're the Son of God, for it is written, He'll give His angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you bruise your foot against a stone. You can manipulate God into demonstrating that you are, in fact, the Son of God. And Jesus refused that because you don't manipulate God. But here's the good news. God is a God of mercy and compassion. That is the good news. He does His will, and His will is mercy. God is a God of mercy. You don't have to begin by being the right kind of person. You don't have to get your life right before you obey the gospel. You don't have to become perfect first, because God is a God of mercy and compassion. He wants His children to come home. That's kind of an odd picture to show you, isn't it? This is along the demilitarized zone in Korea. I don't know the name of this particular location, but I do know that if you could blow the picture up, you'd see a gate right back here. In 1982, a private first class named Joe C. White walked through that gate. Running down his face. He was a veteran. Honorably discharged veteran. Tears running down his face. He said, my son has lost all credibility with me, but he's still my son, and I want him to come home. I think that's a window into God's heart. And no matter what we've done or where we've been or how we've lived, God wants us to come home. No matter how badly we've repudiated Him and His people, He wants us to come home. He wants, more than anything, He wants to have mercy on us. And He wants to be a God of compassion in our lives. And He offers that to us because redemption is a matter of grace and not a matter of justice. Let's finish this up. Start with me in verse 19. We'll read down through verse 29. One of you will say to me, and why does God still blame us? For who resists His will? It's not my fault. I was born this way. You know, you can't call me to task on this because, well, I was just made this way. Who resists His will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why'd you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people. They'll be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left His descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we'd have been like Gomorrah. And the message in all of that is, you can't blame God for your condition. You know, we love to shift the blame, right? It's not my fault, it's His fault, their fault, Mom and Daddy's fault, society's fault, somebody's fault, it's your fault. I just love to give that to somebody else. That's very biblical, by the way. That started way back in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me, you know, it's all your fault, God. You put this woman here, and she's the one who led me off. And it's not my fault. Yes, it is. Sorry, can't buy that one. To say I'm born this way doesn't evade responsibility. And I really don't think we want to go there. Right? In a moment of rational thought, I don't think we want to claim I was born this way. Here's why. What do you think would be fair? What would be fair for you to say, well, I was just born this way? What would be fair? What you're saying to God is, God, you made a mistake. Not anybody can make a mistake, but you made a mistake. I'm supposed to be made one way. Now, what do you do with ruined goods? What do you do with a broken tool? Well, you don't put it in a trophy case. You throw it away. You destroy it. It's worthless. You don't want anything to do with it. That's kind of an odd picture, isn't it? When I was about 10 years old, my mother was at work one day and she called the house. I made the mistake of answering. She said, I want you to bake a cake. I'm 10 years old. What do I know about baking a cake? I don't know anything about baking a cake. She said, look, the cake mix is in the cupboard. It's got pictures on the back. Any idiot can do it. Let's revise that to almost any idiot. Some idiots can't. I was doing fine, you know, put the mix in the bowl, added the ingredients just like I was supposed to. Got to the other part about baking, and the idea of bake was unfamiliar to me with the oven, so I turned it to broil. It was bad. It was so bad the dog wouldn't eat it. Do you know how bad it has to be for the dog not to eat it? It was bad. It was bad. I fouled it up. Yep. What do you do with something that is ruined beyond redemption? Ruined beyond recovery. What do you do with it? Well, you throw it out. And sometimes even the dog doesn't want it. Here's the reality, folks. Nobody deserves redemption. Nobody deserves it. The good news about it is grace reaches all of us. It certainly reaches the Gentiles. That's what Paul's been talking about over and over and over here. But it also reaches the Israelites. They can call themselves children of Abraham, but they need to be children of Abraham really, honestly, doing the will of God and sincerely following His will. To sum it all up, well, redemption is entirely by God's mercy. Now, look, we all know two facts. Here are two indisputable facts, and we all know this. Number one, we're not perfect. Don't you know that? We know we're not perfect. We say it over and over. I'm not perfect. Here's the other thing. We all want to be designated good enough. Oh, we know we're not perfect, but we all want to be named to be good enough. So, we come up with all kinds of ways to justify ourselves and excuse ourselves from everything that's ever happened to us and convince ourselves somehow that we are, in fact, good enough. But when we think about the situation rationally, we'll really use our minds here, we realize that we cannot appeal to our ancestry. It's not because our grandparents or our parents were wonderful, marvelous people that we're going to be saved. We're going to have to answer for ourselves. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. Ancestry won't do it. We also realize that we can't deserve our position. God offers mercy to us because we don't deserve it. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. but He offers mercy to us. And the third thing is, we can't avoid responsibility for this. God has been wonderfully patient. He's been wonderfully patient, waiting and watching and hoping that we'll come home. Our redemption does not depend on our background, doesn't depend on our performance, doesn't depend on our limitations. It really depends on one thing only. It depends on God's mercy. And because of His mercy, He offers His grace to us. And everything depends on God's mercy. How much longer do you think He'll be patient with us? He's waiting and watching for us to come home. He's been patient with the objects of His wrath. He's been patient with the objects of His mercy and His compassion. How much longer will He be patient with us? We have an opportunity to become children of Abraham today. You know, you become a child of Abraham by doing the sort of thing that Abraham did, by believing God and believing that Jesus is the Son of God. That's our responsibility, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, to confess His name before men, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins and raised to walk in newness of life. That's how we become children of God. And that's the most important thing. If you're not a Christian today, we're going to sing an invitation song here and give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Now, if you're a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel in the past, but you really have not done His will. Maybe you thought everything was going to be okay because you come from the right family. Great folks, great godly people that have loved God and trusted Him and served Him for many years. You realize now, I hope, that you will not be saved by your ancestry. You must be a child of God personally. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song. I have to answer for that. Without Jesus, we'd have to answer for our own sin. However, He intervened. And He paid the price. And that's why He's worthy of all the honor and the glory that we can provide. What might we do in honor of Jesus? What might we do? You want a ticker tape parade? Get everybody together, stand on the street corner and applaud as He passes by? You think that's what He wants from us? Some flashy display of honor and glory? I tell you, that's not what He wants. That's not going to express honor and glory to Him. That's not what He wants. He doesn't want the same thing that you give that guy on American Idol. He's not going to be satisfied with that. He doesn't want some flashy display. What He wants is your obedience. He wants us to follow Him. He wants us to do His will. He's not telling us to go someplace He hasn't gone, telling us, I'm right behind you, I'll be right there, you guys go ahead, I'll be right there. No, He leads us. He just asks us to follow Him. You know what? When this book was written, folks, there were not many people in the world, honestly, there were not many people in the world who would agree that Jesus is worthy of glory and honor. They'd save that glory and honor for Nero, the Caesar. He's probably worthy of glory and honor. Not many people at this time would have said that Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. But I'm going to tell you something. Nero is dead. He is really, really dead. He's been dead since A.D. 68 when he cut his own throat. And the glory of Rome, well, there's the glory of Rome. That used to be the temple of Saturn, the idol. And people, boy, they just lined up out there. There's not much left of it. Nero is dead, and so is Rome. But Jesus lives forever and ever and ever. And He deserves all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in heaven and on earth. You know, once in a while, someone would say, what is the big deal about Jesus? Everybody's talking about Jesus. What's a big deal about Jesus? Do you know that question was asked at a convention of Anglican clergymen in London about 2 years ago? One of them stood up and said, why do you keep saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved? What's the big deal about Jesus? I can tell you a big deal about Jesus. He died to set us free. That's a big deal about Jesus. He rose from the dead. That's a big deal about Jesus. He calls us to follow Him. That's a big deal about Jesus.
If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity because Jesus is the Son of God. You can put your faith in Him. You can do everything that these Christians did and be Christians just like they were. Because you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to confess that fact before men just like these people did. You're willing to repent of sin, stop doing a wrong thing, start doing a right thing in its place just like these people did. You're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, buried with Him, raised then to walk in newness of life. Just like everyone in this book did, this side of the cross. You can be a Christian just like these people. And you can give all the glory and praise and honor to Jesus who died in your place. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in the past in that way, but you haven't lived for Him, haven't lived with Him, haven't done His will, you haven't honored Him, you haven't praised Him, you haven't rendered to Him the glory that He deserves, you need to repent. Bottom line, He deserves your glory and your honor and your praise. You need to respond publicly. If there's anything that we can do to help you in your walk with the Lord, we urge you to come forward right now while we stand and sing the song.